everybody. Not too long ago, I spoke here on Sunday mornings about the nature of the gospel. And I wanted in those lessons to just stress a real simple, singular point. Our mandate, not only our desire as those who would minister, but our mandate in truth is to declare in the most clear and simple terms as possible the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of Him being our life before our God. And we need to understand that simple, that weighty fact of His allness, His sufficiency. And when we look at everything in the Scripture, that's the filter through which we should look. Jesus plainly tells those who were students of Scripture, who loved the Scripture, who applied the Scripture to their daily life, "You do search the Scriptures, but they are they that testify of Me." That's the reality we always have to keep in mind. If you want to talk about hermeneutics and interpretation of Scripture, which we all debate about and all of that, and I was talking to someone who I didn't know who this person was. He was just asking me, you know, what I did, and I always kind of shy away from that subject because people are like, "Ah," and then they want to talk about debate certain theological issues, and I don't do that, so I always just try to go off something, some other direction. But, you know, I knew kind of that's the direction he was wanting to go. And I said, you know, the Scripture is about Jesus, not about us. And if anything we could imagine, all of the theological doctrinal issues that we have today, because he was talking about all the denominations, all of those things stem from a desire of man to see man as the subject of the Scripture. Man to see himself, his works, his efforts, his zeal, his dedication as being not only applicable to God's plan, but necessary. And it's not. We are not necessary. Thank God. But He is. He's necessary to the whole work, for it to exist, it has to exist because He is. In Him, the whole thing, the Scripture says, is held in place, held together. And so when we declare the good news, and that's all of us, that's what we do. We declare the good news to anyone who is open to hear. We don't debate, we just declare Jesus. And when we do that, we declare to the body of Christ the sufficiency of the head of that body. It's simple. And anything else, Paul will say in Colossians chapter 2, anything else will beguile men, will rob them of their reward. Because it is proceeding out of a fleshly mind. And because of that, it is not holding the head, as he says, not holding the head from whom the whole body, through the joints and the ligaments, receives nourishment and the increases from that head, from God Himself. And that's the issue we have a lot of times, that the head is not being declared. The body is being declared. Separate from the sufficiency of its head, that the body receives who He is, lives and exists out from the increase of who He is. The body has no active role to make anything real or anything sufficient. And when you read that, he says in Colossians chapter 2 that the increase comes from the increase of God Himself. And that's the same thing as Paul would say, that the excellency of God would be of Him and not of us. That's why we have a treasure in earthen vessel. And that idea will come become important as we look at what I want to talk about today. Because when we look at the scripture and look at salvation as a whole, we always run headlong into that wall called the weakness of the earthen vessel. The inability, the incapability of men. So if preachers or ministers or teachers or just Christians who are sharing Christ, we should do as Paul did, and that is place all of the weight upon the sufficiency of Christ. And remove every ounce of expectation from the vessel. And place all of the sufficiency, the weight, and all hope and expectation on the treasure itself. Because that is why he's there. He's not there to make us sufficient. He's there to be our sufficiency in the midst of our weakness. Because that weakness never gets remedied. That weakness is overcome by the power of his presence. It never becomes my righteousness finally gathers to where it's equal to his. No, my righteousness is always filthy. There's no such thing as my righteousness. That is not even a real thing. That's man's idea. There is only one righteousness that exists in the universe, and it's God's righteousness, and that is Christ. Man has brought it down into the earth to try to measure it with man involved and as the determining factor of it, but there's no such thing. And so that's, we have to keep in mind, the focus is to look unto Jesus, to find in him the full supply of all that has been bestowed of God to those who have believed. And what I want to talk about today is no different. Now, I used to believe it was, because I would look at it and say, well, that doesn't make sense. And I would always, of course, bring it to myself and try to divvy up ourselves and try to say, well, there's the strong part and there's the weak part and there's none of that either. So when we look at Matthew chapter 7, that's where I want to start. Matthew 7, we're also going to go into Luke 6. But in Matthew 7, we read something that, again, is beginning to become clear what Jesus is saying here. And we're not ignorant of, those of us here, we understand that there's always these contrasts and distinctions that are being made throughout the scripture. You know, between Adam and Christ, between the old and the new, between flesh and spirit. You know, there's always that contrast, darkness and light. You know, the Old Testament's full of it too. You know, Esau and Jacob and Ishmael and Isaac, all of those things are there. And it's the same contrast here in Matthew 7. And I think it's important that we look at what Jesus is actually saying to those who are hearing. And it's important to understand those who are hearing, and the context of this is in the Sermon on the Mount. So people gathered, and he's come to them. At the beginning of it, I went through several lessons on the what we call the Beatitudes, you know, the first few verses of chapter 5, the very beginning of his sermon there. And he is not telling them, here's how you better live if you want to be a good Christian. That's how we take the Beatitudes. We're like, okay, I've got to be this and be that and have this attitude and have this thought, and I've got to live a certain way or I'm not going to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming to them declaring himself to be the end of the law, the fullness of righteousness. He will go on and say, I came to fulfill the law. In that same sermon, I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. I came to bring to you the only righteousness that is demanded, and that is the righteousness that's greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And unless that is the righteousness you possess, you will never enter the kingdom of God. We know that righteousness comes when Christ comes to dwell in the soul. Because Jesus says in John 3, How does he enter the kingdom? How does a man enter the kingdom of God? It must be what? Born again. You know how you enter the kingdom of God? You're born again, right? You know how the righteousness of God that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees comes in? The time you enter the kingdom of God. That's when it happens. Because God's righteousness is Christ and nothing else. It is not man living up to a certain standard or any of that stuff. Because those things are fragile. That understanding of things is very fragile. It will move on you in a moment. No one can stand sure when that is the perspective of you saying, I have to uphold my end of the bargain. We've talked about it before. That's the difference between contract and covenant. A covenant or a contract is between two parties who keep their side of the deal. Because they both have the ability to keep their side of the deal. That's a contract. A covenant is different. A covenant is based upon a stronger party making covenant with a weaker party. That's God saying, I make my covenant with you. You're not even required to bring your part. This is all me. I make my covenant with you. He did it to Abraham when Abraham was asleep. He did nothing. But he did see the Father and the Son walking through the pieces of the sacrifices, cutting covenant with himself, God covenanting with himself, settling the issue with himself. And then he tells Abraham, I bring you into this covenant. My covenant I make with you. That's the difference. We have come to the covenant of God, the new covenant, a relationship where it is of God and not of us, where it is not I but Christ. And that is something sure, that is complete and firm. So let's read Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. We'll start there. And I'm starting here. Maybe we'll cover this part of it, but the end is where I'm actually going to talk about more. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You know what this is the same thing as? Jesus saying, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. It's the same thing. Meaning, the nature of the thing determines the fruit. It's not about the good tree changing his ways or the bad tree changing his ways and become, you know, now that bad tree is able to do. No. There has to be a change of source. That's why it can't be, you know, a new patch on an old garment. The whole thing has to be new. You can't do that. It's not a repair job. It's not a way to fix something. It's something altogether new. That's salvation. It's newness of life. Not repairing an old life. It's something altogether new. And we're going to see that thing that is altogether new is something that will not move. It is sure and it will remain. So, verse 19. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, we take this and we take it to the end of the world. Now, this is talking about a transition taking place. Of those who would say, I have done all of this. Isn't that what the rich ruler said to Jesus? All of this I've done. All of these things I've done. Now, what must I do to be saved? What? I've done everything you've told me to do. Well, doing the will of God is the thing. Doing what God said. How does that happen? There were thousands of years of men attempting to do what God said, and some coming and doing it perfectly, like Paul said, blamelessly, touching the righteousness in the law. But guess what he never did? They never did it. Because it's impossible for man to ever do it. So what are these talking about? Well, again, it's in the context of this whole sermon. There's a lot here, and I won't be able to talk about it all this morning, but we'll have time to talk about it later, I'm sure. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now verse 24 will help clarify some of the points he's trying to make. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them. Again, that's a big statement. We look at do it and we think it's just a catchphrase that Nike came up with, just do it. That's different. In the earth, in the world, you got something to do, just do it. I'm tearing up my house, basically. You just do it. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit, the things of God, that's not simple. Hey, just do it. There has to be something. The doing of the thing requires another power, another life. That's the whole point. Because if you'll see, he, in verse 21, he connects the doing of the will of the Father, or the doing of the things that are spoken, with entering into the kingdom of heaven. That should give us a clue. What it means to do the will of God. It has no it's not about subsequent actions of a believer that's finally doing what God said. Why? Because everything God said is summed up in one man, one word, hath spoken in Son. How do we do what God said? We are found in the one who is the doing of it, the substance of every word God ever said. Every word as far as promises, every demand given by law, everything God ever uttered out of his mouth and heart, Christ is the summary of it. You do the will of God and you do the word of God when you come to be found in the one who is that word fulfilled. That's why it says, you search the scripture, but you won't come to me, because everything that scripture says is me. I'm the embodiment of it all. I'm the life of those words. I'm not a demand or a requirement given to you. I'm the life that would be in you, the fulfillment of all of it. The life of which it speaks, the righteousness that it demands. I am that. Come to me. So the doing of the will of Father. So he says, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But everyone that hears these sayings and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now again, it's important to note that the statements being made here is within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And he ends. This is the end. This is the last thing he says in this message to these people. It's not just some inspirational thing like, just do it, like what we hear in church today. It's a warning. It's a warning about building upon one foundation or another. Why? Because he's coming to bring to them the most sure foundation, a complete foundation. And he's warning them to not build their hope or build their life or build anything upon a foundation that cannot remain, that will not stand, but to build upon that which will remain and will stand and cannot be shaken. Remember, Paul will talk about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that we've come to in Christ. That's in Hebrews chapter 12, where he's talking about you are come to Mount Zion. You are come to the city of God. And then he begins to speak about a kingdom now that can't be shaken. All this other stuff will be shaken. Well, in the midst of that time and what he was talking about, we know the whole thing was shaken and torn down. The whole system of external ceremonies and rites and outward righteousness and all the things, not only what God intended, but what man took them to mean and did with it. It was all torn down. The fall of it was great. But guess what came? The rock. The true foundation upon which God intended to build his church. That not just winds and streams and floods, but not even the gates of hell can do anything to that which is built on that foundation. And that's what he's introducing to them. So he's ending with a warning to them. And so this brings us to an important point again. He is sitting upon a mountain saying these words. Many of the commentaries that you read will say this is the Mount Sinai of the New Covenant, because where the Mount Sinai was him giving the law on stones and saying thou shalt not, this is Jesus coming to them and basically saying, I am. I am, because that's what the commandments pointed to. The thou shalt not in Exodus was not about you better not do this. It was about declaring the nature of one who would fulfill those commandments. And he's saying to them, this one cannot do these things. That's the actual Hebrew word, is you cannot commit adultery. You cannot do these things. He's not saying you better not. You cannot. Why? Because he's seeing them in the light of his Son. And he's declaring and covering them, giving them a garment to cloak them that is his Son. A testimony of a perfect righteousness, a perfect man, a perfect life. And that's what he's speaking over them. You cannot do these things. And Jesus now in this sermon is basically saying, well, you heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here's the meaning of it. It was never about you. Because I'm telling you, that's impossible for you. You can't even, it's not about the act. Because some people can say, I don't do that. But the nature that even considers the thought is still there. He's talking about himself as the one who can't even conceive the thought. He's speaking of the life that is of such purity, of such perfection, that there is no blemish of it in him. That's who he is here. That's who he's presenting himself to be. Remember, he'll also say in this, here's how it goes. You pray for those who you love, those who are respective of you, and those that are fine with you. Sinners do that. Whoopee-doo. What good is it? Love those who hate you. Pray for those who use you. And then at the end of it, he says, my point in this is not to give you more demands that you can't keep. It's to tell you this. This is what the whole thing's about. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, if you look at that as a demand that we have to keep, you know what we should all do? Give up. Not going to happen. You'll never reach that level of perfection. And if you think you do, you don't understand the nature of perfection as it is pertains to God. We can define God's perfection looking at the things we call perfect, but it hasn't even scratched the surface of the surface yet. No such thing. There's no perfection here. Man's idea of perfection? Okay. That's not perfection. Perfection is above all of that. It is so perfect. Anyway, the Sermon on the Mount, it says here, I'm reading from one of these commentaries that I pulled up. It says, the sermon is full of great principles. Now listen to these words. Great principles we have to preach. But he goes on and he's talking about principles. I don't know how this guy preached it, but he's saying it is full of great principles. But here's what he says that's true. But those principles are entirely embodied in the speaker himself, talking about Christ. Teaching him, meaning those who would preach him, in the teaching of him, we teach all of the principles in this sermon realized. Now that's good, because that's exactly what he's telling them. This is the thing, he's not giving them some abstract division between a good foundation and a sandy, loose, and movable foundation. He's declaring himself to be the sure, real, stable, fixed, established foundation upon which the house of God is to be built, and that house will never, ever be moved. You know what will be moved? Men who build their hope and their life before God on the shifting sands of man and his attempts and his works and his zeal, because every moment of the day that's going to change. But this foundation changes not. And people will read that, you know, about the winds coming and the rains coming, and they'll talk about their natural lives. And they'll say, yeah, I had storms. All these storms come on me. You know, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about that when Jesus tells them, you who are laboring, heavy laden, toiling, come to me. He's not talking about your job and your bad situations. That's not what he's addressing. He's trying to show them there's something that cannot be affected by this. It can't be moved by this. It's something that holds you in place because it is always there. Something that is meant to give way to something greater cannot hold you because it is a temporary arrangement at best. And that's what the law was. That's what the commandments were. You cannot build your house and think it's going to stand forever upon a ground that is only meant to last temporarily. That's what it was. Unfortunately, most Christians today still build their house upon an external, ceremonial, religious foundation, and it does not hold. It is never meant, because there's only one foundation here. Paul will say it very plainly. For no other foundation can be laid than that one that is already laid, who is Christ himself. We're building upon the things of the earth. And the things of the earth will never hold. It is not to remain. And I want to show you the distinction, what he's talking about. He's making a contrast between, the first and the second, between the law and Christ, between the testimonial things, the elemental things, and the substance of those things. That's the distinction being made here. So let's... He comes addressing to those who are under the law. That's who he's talking to. Again, it's important to understand his audience. He's speaking to those under the law of Moses, whose relationship with God was always contingent upon their adherence to that law. Their energies were focused on the keeping of law under that system, and Jesus comes to them presenting himself to be something greater, something better, something more firm and sure. Not just greater than the first, but greater because he's the concluding, substantiating amen to all that God pointed to under the previous thing, the previous system. No wonder Paul would write, trying to show people the better that has come, the better thing. Jesus is better. We have a better covenant. We have a better tabernacle. We have everything we have is better. And here's what he says about the law in the light of that. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says the law was a shadow of the good things about to be, and not the image itself, not the actual thing. That's from the Weiss translation. I like the way that's worded. The law was a shadow of a thing, but it was not the thing itself. It was not the actual thing. That's the distinction. You're either building upon a shadow or you're building upon something that's real and substantial. That's the whole point. That's the transition that he is introducing here. It's the same transition we hear in John the Baptist, who says, he must increase, I must decrease. The problem is we take those words, snatch them out of their context, snatch them out of the context not only of what's said there, but everything that John represented. And we apply it to ourselves like we do everything else. And we're like, yes, sir, that is right. He must increase and I must decrease. So what? So we go about trying to decrease and get him to increase. It's not about that at all. It never has been. It never will be. It is always about him coming and concluding one thing and bringing in the fullness of another in himself. John noticing the time had come. Noticing that the bridegroom has now arrived. Now the friend of the groom can move aside because he's done the thing he was required to do, and that is to get the groom and the bridegroom to finally join hands. And he hears the voice of the bridegroom and he rejoices and he says, his increase is my end. His coming means that my time is now over. The necessity of my existence is no longer present. Now the actual thing has come. Now the real foundation has come. So he says the actual things, never able. Here's the shakiness. Here's the unestablished nature, the instable nature of the foundation of the law, the prophets, fleshly, external religion. It is never able by means of those things, sacrifices and their offerings that were year after year offered continually. It was never able to make those who came with those offerings, with those sacrifices, complete. It was never able to bring them to something perfect and complete. There was always something missing. What's the missing? I am come to do your will, O God. And finally, in the reality of that, he has forever sanctified those who are in him. Finally brought them to perfection. And so this is a part of why Jesus in the Gospels describes the instability of the earthly sand foundation, the insufficiency of it. It was a shadow, but it wasn't the real thing. So, let's read this in Luke chapter 6. Because I think it will clarify something, the way he words it. In Luke chapter 6, verse 49, it says, "Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who has built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation of the house on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house, it could not shake it." That's a wonderful phrase. Couldn't shake it. "For it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and doeth not is like a man with that." Listen to the way he describes this, because this is exactly what we have to see. There is not another foundation. Remember what Paul will say. You will listen to and give heed to and be seduced by another gospel, which is not another. It's not a gospel. Because it's not a good news. Why? Because there's only one good news. The good news of Him living in us, sufficient and true and perfect. Him being made unto us all things. That's the good news. Anything else is not the gospel. So Paul will say, it is another gospel which is not another. Because there's not another. So he says, "He that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation." Now again, in Matthew he says he built on the sand. Well, he'll say that here, but look at how he basically says he doesn't even have a foundation. He built it upon the earth. And you know that's equivalent to not having a foundation at all. There's only one. "Against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Now, I want us to look at this in the light of another distinction of these two foundations. And Hebrews chapter 6 gives us this. Paul, again, in Hebrews, is basically doing the same thing Jesus is doing here in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6. 5 and 6 and 7 in Matthew. He is declaring to them the transition between the testimonial things and himself. A transition from that which is natural and that which is spirit. Transition between the external things and the internal spiritual things. So in Hebrews, Paul is speaking to those who've already come to Christ, who are already found in the one in whom God has spoken, but who are being, again, deceived and deluded to go to the law, back to the law, to find what God has already provided to them in fullness in Christ. They are being swayed to look at the outward, the external, circumcision, holy days, festivals, all of it. Going back to that, he is declaring throughout this Hebrew letter how Christ is better than all of it, because he's the true substance of which they merely testified. And to go back to those things is to, he'll say in this chapter, in chapter 6, is basically to disregard the sufficiency of the cross itself and to crucify the Lord afresh, because you have basically trodden underfoot his sacrifice and his blood. Because you say that's still valid when Christ has come and fulfilled the whole thing. Meaning he's brought everything that testimony testified of in truth, in substance. So in Hebrews 6, he's warning them again, those who have come to such a salvation, and saying this, 6 verse 1, "Therefore, having put away once and for all the beginning word of the Messiah. Some would say the elementary teachings of the Messiah or of Christ. Let us be carried along to that which is complete. So what's the distinction? Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the teaching of oblations, and of imposition of hands, or the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, people read that, and I've heard it taught, and they would say, wait a minute, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, we're not supposed to have that? That's not what he's saying. All of these things listed here are Mosaic things. They are things of the Old Covenant. The laying on of hands is the laying on of sacrifices, laying your hand on a sacrifice under that system. It is the resurrection as a future thing. You know, Martha and Mary and Jesus, I am the resurrection. He's speaking of laying again that foundation that has already given way to the greater foundation, the better foundation, that which is complete and perfect, and that which remains where the other has not remain and was never intended to remain. Let us not lay again that foundation. It's the same. He's describing something concerning the foundation of sand and earth, the things of the law and the testimony. And none of these things, if you tie this together, why he says this in Hebrews, and then what we just read in Hebrews chapter 10, it is because no amount of zealous observations under that system could bring those under it to perfection or bring them to something sure and firm. So we read, in contrast to laying again the foundation of the shadow or the temporary systems, let us be brought to that which is perfect. He's not talking about bringing you somewhere you're not. He's saying, let us understand the perfection to which we've come. He's already started this whole letter by saying everything God ever said, he has now said fully in his Son. There's the perfection. There's the sure thing. There's not one thing missing. There's not one thing lacking. And if you go to Hebrews 4, he'll say, here's the warning. See that none of you would believe that, or how does he say it? That it would seem to you that you have come short. That's the wording. That it would seem that you have come short. That's the warning. Not, hey, you better not come short. Man, throughout my Christian life, that's been the warning, right? You better not miss it. You better not miss it. Oh, you miss it. That's it. See, the problem is, Paul understood they were missing it. He had in his soul the very thing they thought the law would provide them. And that's what he's saying. If you believe you have come short in Christ, you will be swayed to go back to these external things and try to find in them the validity of your soul's relationship with God. But your soul's relationship with God is dependent entirely upon your soul's union with the Son, in whom he has uttered his final amen and concluded everything he intended under that system. It is not to go back to that system and build your hope there. It is to be found in him, having nothing of your own, having nothing of that system, but rejoicing and boasting completely in the truest of foundations that says this: of God are you in Christ, who is made unto us wisdom from God. Does that sound like the man who builds on a rock, he would say that man is what? Wise. Why? Because he has now come to the wisdom of God in a man. He has now built his whole existence upon the surety of a rock, a foundation of God that will never move, because it was that foundation that was always God's intention. That is one of the things that I like about the way that Luke gives the account here. He says that this one who builds on a rock, that he digged deep and found a rock and built upon that rock. Now I know a lot would, I've been around what's called a deeper life message, right? And many would say, well, you dig deep, so that means we got to dig deep and get into that deeper things of God. There are no deeper things of God. God is deep all by himself. There is no deeper depths. And the fact is, the depth of it is Christ himself. There's no such thing as a deeper life. There is his life, and it is so deep that only the Spirit of truth can plumb those depths. And I don't care if you believe in speaking in tongues or not, whatever, the deepest of lives dwells in your soul if Christ is there. Because most say, if you don't do this, you're not in the deep things of God. No, the deep things of God are in you because he's there. You see how unnecessary all of our attempts, all of our levels, all of our ways to compare ourselves among ourselves, and here's the best one, to distinguish ourselves from ourselves. I distinguish myself from you saying I've reached a level and you haven't. There's no such thing in Christ. That's why it's so sure, because I can't, a man that understands the firmness of the rock upon which his soul has been established will not be foolish enough to be swayed to think his foundation is of less value than mine. He'll understand that his foundation, if his foundation is Jesus Christ, his foundation is just as sure as any other who is in Christ, because we share the same foundation, the same life, the same spirit. We have the same righteousness. We have the same holiness. There is no distinctions, and there are no levels. That's how sure this is. It is not dependent upon me or you and our perception of our level and our whatever. Paul understood this, and that's why he would say, speaking of something of this, basically speaking of the same thing, but using it a different way. When he confronted Peter, okay, because Peter's confrontation, or the confrontation with Peter, was about Peter, who knew that his justification before God was based upon faith and faith alone. It was not about works. It was not about food. It was not about eating and drinking, touch not, taste not. He knew. He understood that. So he was eating with the Gentiles, and he was having fellowship with them, you know, whatever, and they were all together, and realizing that Christ was their basis of fellowship and everything else. Here comes the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. Peter jumps up and runs away from the Gentile believers because they're eating things prohibited by the law. He was just eating those things with them with no problem with his conscience. What gave him the conscience? The people coming who believed that what they were eating was wrong. It wasn't about God's understanding of things. It was about Peter didn't want to be blamed or condemned by the people. So he runs off. Well, Paul sees this, and he confronts him to his face. And part of what he tells them, you know, he speaks of there's no justification through the law. We understand that. That's why we, who even had the righteousness of the law itself, understood that righteousness, that foundation, was not a real foundation. So, knowing that, we had to come to Christ to find true salvation, true righteousness, a righteousness that is not obstructed and overthrown just because some Jewish Christian comes and points his finger at you.
That's what happened.
That foundation doesn't move. I don't care who points their finger at you. The reality is the reality, and nothing changes that. And so when he, in the midst of that, he goes on in the verse 18 and he says this, if I rebuild what I have once, and some would say once and for all, what I have once destroyed, I proved myself to be a transgressor. That's different than the law would say. The law, now not the spirit of it, but the letter of it under that system would say this. If you don't do what the law says, you transgress the law. You are a breaker of the law. Paul, in understanding that the true reality has come, the firm foundation is now here, that the reality that pointed to is here says, if I go back to that, and show that that is valid, or give any credence or validity to it whatsoever, then I have truly transgressed the law. See what he's saying? If I do the law, or go back to the law, I am actually breaking the law, because the law was about one thing, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the truth, to bring us to spiritual reality, not external ritual, not perfect adherence, but perfection himself. So if I go here and try to find validity and righteousness here, I've broken this law, because this law was never about me reaching righteousness. It was about me coming to be found in the only righteousness there is. And I prove myself to be a transgressor if that, because here's the real foundation he found himself upon. And this is the thing he would be transgressing, because this is the real, true spirit of the law. And tell me if you can find a firmer foundation. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it is not I. Christ lives in me. That's a firm, unmoving foundation. So that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the true rock. Now, back to the context of the end. Jesus, coming as the perfect substance, the personification of a divine pattern, declares himself as the ground, the secure ground. Something that is of such a nature that those who find it and build upon that rock will never fall or be lost. You remember what he says about that foundation, that rock of offense to those under the law. But it says he is the rock, and those who find and build upon that rock will never be ashamed. That is why that is the rock upon which we better fall and be broken. What does that mean? Is that some false idea of humility that we just try to walk around like broken people and humble all the time? No. It means that you fall on that rock with the full confidence that it is not of you but of him. Everything of him is all that you have. That's it. You bring nothing to the table. Nothing of this depends on you. You fall there in the full understanding of your own weakness as an earthen vessel, and you stand fully upon a confidence that resides only in the treasure. That's falling on the rock. Not I, but Christ is a life of one who has fallen on the true foundation and cannot be moved. It's the same thing that Jude talks about with Jesus, and he says, this is the one who stands in the presence of God and keeps us from falling, holds us where we can't be, not even stumble. You know what he said about the house and the foundation? It could not even be shaken. None of it. It couldn't be shaken. Why? How could the house not be shaken? Because it was on a foundation that couldn't be shaken. I want us to see, when we come to Christ, we come to something that will never change, that will never move, no matter what. Because that system, not system, but that reality is the reality that God always intended. That's who dwells in us. That's the life that abides in the soul. Now, there's one more place. I'll skip over some things here. One more place we'll look at. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Trying to find it. Yeah, here it is. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to read three or four verses here. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Notice, the foundation. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, who is Jesus Christ. But if any man build upon this foundation, listen to the nature of this. Remember what we've said already about the earthen vessel and the treasure. And I've skipped over a lot with that too, but it takes us back right here. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's kind of the same thing. Our God is a consuming fire. That's right there in the midst of where he's talking about. Everything that can be shaken, will be shaken, except the kingdom that cannot be moved or shaken. Verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Kind of back the same thing. Great was the fall and ruin of that house that was built upon the sand. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. But the thing he built upon that foundation, the false thing, will be consumed, seen to be nothing, destroyed. Revealed to be worthless, of no value at all. Isn't that what Paul says? What was gained to me, I counted dung. I counted loss. I counted as nothing. Why? Because he was building with wood, hay, and stubble. He had an earthly, natural thing. He was trying to build the wrong thing. That will not remain. But gold, silver, precious stones, that's what has right to remain and to exist upon this foundation. Why? Because that which is built upon the foundation, or that which has right to be on the foundation, is only that which is of the same nature of the foundation itself. When we're talking about building a foundation, building upon a foundation, he's speaking to here, the context is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, plays into this as well. We're not talking about trying to build something new. We're speaking of understanding the nature of the foundation upon which you stand and declaring all things that are realized in that foundation, in that reality. If we try to stand upon the foundation that is Christ and declare the things of man to be valid and necessary, we are building upon that foundation wood, hay, and stubble, something that will never remain and never abide. It is not real. It is man's illusions and the imaginations of his heart. It is his vain mind puffed up. God permits only that which is of his Son to remain. Nothing else can. It's the same thing as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the first had a glory, but it was the first. Now, it has no glory in comparison to the thing that comes and excels that glory. And he will also say, that which now has come, speaking of the new, speaking of the spiritual, the second, not the first, but the second, that which remains, that which abides is greater, is glorious. Now, Adam Clark would say very plainly that the things he speaks of here as far as the precious stones and the gold and the silver certainly speaks of the things of Christ, the reality of Christ. The wood, hay, and stubble, he says, speaks of the doctrines of men and those who would push the necessity of the Mosaic system. That's what he's warning them against. Wood, hay, and stubble is that which is always in a state of decay. You remember how Paul talks about the things of the law. It's decaying. It is that which is passing. Decaying with the very use of it. Paul speaks of that in Colossians chapter 2. And that means it's not spirit. It's not everlasting. And again, this corresponds to the earthen vessel and the treasure in it. Why? The problem is most of us live under the assumption or the teachings of the necessity and the validity of the earthen vessel. We have our earthen vessel relationship with God. We are taught an earthen vessel relationship with God. Most are never told they have a treasure relationship with God. That God's relationship with us is not determined by the goodness or the rightness of the vessel. His relationship with us exists because he, by his grace, has provided to us the treasure in those earthen vessels. Because the fact of its presence means that the excellency is of that treasure and not of us. That's the whole purpose of it all. That's the foundation that is sure. Not I. Christ lives in me. Again, that which is built on the foundation has to be that which proceeds out and is of the same nature as that foundation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking of this very foundation of God, he says this. And this is in the context of Paul hearing about those who heard that the resurrection had passed. That they were being told that the resurrection was an event and it already happened, and they missed it. And their faith was overthrown. Well, men's ideas and philosophies can be overthrown. That's the point. But Here's what Paul does. He brings in the foundation and shows them the truth of it. It's not about if your faith has been overthrown or you've been thrown here or this has happened to you or the, you know, your idea is wrong. That's why we can't make the stability of our salvation rest upon what we think or how much we understand. Because that will change. I'm ignorant of most things. And I thank God that the God who holds me in place and that is my foundation is not. So Paul brings in the foundation and says this, they're overthrown, their faith is overthrown, and they think they've missed the resurrection. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. And it has this as its seal. The Lord knows them that are His. There's nothing more firm than that. There's nothing more sure than the reality that we are known of God in Christ. We are not known of God based upon our merit or our achievement. The foundation is sure, and the seal that makes it sure, or the seal that declares the surety of that foundation, is the Lord knows those that are His. The work of the Spirit of God in the soul is to anchor us in God's knowing and bring to our hearts a realization of that firm, unshakable reality, so that we would come to know, even as we are known of God, that we would live, stand, as Paul would say in the fifth chapter of Romans, that it is in the grace of God we stand. The surest of grounds, by faith we stand in the grace of God, having peace with God, being justified by God. No other foundation can be laid. There is no more sure a ground than to be found in Him. Everything else will bend, everything else will move, everything else will crumble under our feet, but not Him. He holds us and keeps us in place. All right, guys. We're done.